Returning again to the Gospel of John, to the chapter 3. And our text this morning are the words of verse number 30. The words of John the Baptist. He said that he must increase, but I must decrease. This is bound prayer. Father in heaven, we ask thy help now as we come to consider thy word. We pray that the lessons that it contains might be made real to us today. That far beyond some academic exercise, that we will know and hear the voice of thy Holy Spirit ministering to us. That we might find that in the depths of our inner man, that testimony of John the Baptist ringing true, that he must increase and we must decrease. Teach us this day, we pray. We ask it in thy name, for thy glory. Amen. He must increase, but I must decrease. We find in these words of John the Baptist a lesson in humility. Pride is arguably the most deadly of all evils and all sins, because pride is at the root of all sins. It was pride that caused Satan to say, I will be like the Most High. It was pride that Satan used as a bait to tempt Eve when he set before that which God had forbidden. He promised her that if she took the forbidden fruit, that she would be like God. Whenever we sin, we are arrogantly asserting that we know more than what God knows. When we pursue after those things that God has forbidden, we are saying, I know better than God. I know what is best for me. Every time we disobey the commandments of God, we are saying that I know better. And as Christians, we must constantly battle against pride. We are to grow in humility. The problem, of course, is that once we think that we have attained to any measure of humility, we have to be on guard against being proud of our humility. Now, if any man could have fallen into the trap of pride, it must surely be John the Baptist. Who else could claim to have been filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb? Who else in human history has the important role of being the forerunner of the Messiah? John has enjoyed popular success in and around Jerusalem and Judea. The people of those areas were going out into the wilderness to confess their sins and to be baptized by him. Even the Lord Jesus Christ testified concerning John that he was the greatest man in history. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11, the Savior says, verily, or truly, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That's high praise indeed. And all of these things could have fed the pride of this young prophet. Let's remember, he's just probably barely in his early 30s. And yet, in our text, John gives his disciples and gives us a very basic lesson in humility. In the face of our Savior's growing population, and in light of his own waning population, John gives us a line to live by. He must increase, but I must
decrease.
These words serve as a convenient outline of the verses 22 through to 36. When John says, I must decrease, those sum up the verses 22 to 30, where John's ministry is in decline. But that he must increase sums up the words of 31 to 36, where we read of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the power that's given to him. The story before us describes two ministries that are taking place close to one another. We don't know the exact location that the Savior's ministering, as it's described here, but it's somewhere along the Jordan River. And this river is being used for the baptisms of new disciples. Now, John clarifies for us in verse 2 of chapter 4 that it's not actually the Savior that's performing the baptisms, but his disciples. And these are not Christian baptisms at this point. These are rather public confessions of sin, followed by a washing with water that symbolized the cleansing from their sin. John also adds to the comment there in verse 24, and that John had not yet been thrown into prison. He wants us to know that the events recorded here happened before his imprisonment. Now, verse 25 brings us into a new part of the story. The word then indicates a transition from what has went before to something else that's happening now. And he's reporting upon a dispute, a discussion that has arisen between the disciples of John the Baptist and some of the Jews that had come to speak. And a debate is ongoing. And it seems to be on the subject of the baptism of John and how it relates to the purifying washings of the Old Testament system. But somewhere in the midst of the discussion, the attention of John's disciples is brought to the fact that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is beginning to grow in popularity. And they come to John the Baptist with their concern there in verse 26. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee before Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And their exaggeration here, that all men come to him, is no doubt spawned in their resentment and in their jealousy. They are jealous on John's behalf against the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sets the stage for John the Baptist replying that he must increase, but I must decrease. Leaves us with a wonderful lesson in humility. And we understand that humility stems from an understanding of who God is and of who we are. And John obviously understands this matter. He rightly understands who God is. He recognizes his sovereignty. He recognizes the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have an overinflated opinion of himself. He's not out to promote John the Baptist ministries. His business is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will find great joy in his role as the friend of the bridegroom, as he hands over the bride to her husband. Now let's look at what John has said. He must increase. John has an understanding of who God is. And I say that both in reference to God the Father and also to the Lord Jesus Christ. His humility stems from understanding that God is absolutely sovereign. Look what he says in verse 27. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. That's a truth that applies to all spiritual matters, including our salvation. The Lord Jesus emphasized in John 6 and verse 65, "No man can come unto me except it were given him by the Father." A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. John has in mind here his own particular ministry and the fruitfulness of that ministry. And he's acknowledging that his role as a forerunner of the Messiah was a role that was given to him by God. And that it's his business to stay within that role. Any popularity that he has received, any success that he has garnered, has come from God. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. The Apostle Paul takes up the theme a little later in the New Testament. He's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says in chapter 12, "Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh in all." And then he says this, "But all these worketh that one and self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Or in other words, God gives differing spiritual gifts and ministries and results according to his sovereign purpose. And humility stems from recognizing that it's God's prerogative to do as he pleases and to bless as he pleases. And his humility stems from giving God his proper place as being sovereign over all. But his humility also comes from an understanding of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Verse 28, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly. Because of the bridegroom's voice, this my joy therefore is fulfilled." Clearly John has recognized that the Lord Jesus is the promised Messiah. And so he uses that illustration from the Jewish wedding, that he, John, is the friend of the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. John understands that the Lord Jesus is the promised bridegroom and the bride belongs to him. John's role was that of the friend of the bridegroom, a little like the best man today. His role was to take the bride and to present her unto the bridegroom. And then he gets out of the way. He stands back. Because the focus of the wedding is not the best man, but it is upon the bridegroom and the bride. In the Old Testament, Jehovah is often pictured as the bridegroom or the husband of Israel, his bride. For example, in Isaiah chapter 54 and the verse 5, the Lord tells Israel, "Thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name." So in other words, Jehovah, the Creator, the Lord, is the husband of Israel, the people of God. "Thy Maker is thine husband." In Isaiah 62 and verse 5, we read that as the bridegroom rejoiceth over his bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So God's likening his love and his rejoicing over Israel or over his people in the same way as the bridegroom rejoices over his bride. We've read this morning from Hosea chapter 2, where the Lord foretells that Israel in the future will call him Ishai, my husband. And he promises, Hosea 2 and 19, "I will betroth thee unto me forever." So the Lord Jehovah is identified as the bridegroom in the Old Testament. Now, this is a teaching that carries over into the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus is identified as the bridegroom of his church. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. Now, if Jehovah is Israel's bridegroom in the Old Testament, and John the Baptist here in John chapter 3 proclaims our Savior as being Israel's bridegroom there in the verse 29, we have again another affirmation that the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom who is Jehovah. So we have again the teaching that Jesus is God. If Jehovah is the bridegroom in the Old Testament and Jesus is the bridegroom in the New Testament, then the two must come together. And it's evident that the Holy Spirit, working through John the Baptist, wants us to understand that Jesus is Jehovah. The lesson in humility for us is from knowing who God is. And the clearer our vision of His majesty and His greatness and His power and His glory, the more we are humbled in His presence. If you were to read Calvin's Institutes, even just the opening chapters, you find that he presents an exalted view of God. He often refers to Him as the Majesty, the one that you bow before in the dust. Let me quote from John Calvin in his opening words. He says, "Man is never sufficiently touched or affected by the awareness of his lonely state until he has compared himself with God's majesty." And you realize how little you are in his holy presence. Why was John the Baptist able to be humble? Because he recognized the sovereignty of God. He recognized the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It stems from his understanding of who God is. But it also comes from an understanding of what I am in the presence of God. And let me again quote from Calvin. He says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, it consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." He says, "It is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself until he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating Him to scrutinizing himself." He goes on to say that pride that is innate in each and every one of us cannot be dealt with until we first look to the Lord. Well, as we've seen, John is clear about whose presence he is in. He's in the presence of God. And his humility stems then from understanding who God is and who I am. Listen again as he says, "I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ." People were wondering if John the Baptist was the promised Messiah, and he emphatically denied it. Back in chapter 1 and verse 20, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." He says to his disciples again in verse 28, "Ye yourselves bear me witness." You've heard me speak, you've heard me say repeatedly, "I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him." Now you might think to yourself, well, there's not much danger that I'm going to start thinking about myself as being the Christ. But surely one of the most basic lessons that we all have to learn, and learn again and again, is that God is God, and that I am not. You see, when things don't go our way, when things don't go the way that we would like them to go, are we ready to bow before God and to acknowledge His sovereignty and say, Lord, You know better than I do? Or do we shake our puny fist in the face of God and say, why do You do this to me? Why do You treat me this way? I've never had to deal with it and probably never will, but when your ministry is popular and the crowds of people are thronging to hear you speak, we need to keep in mind, I am not the Christ. Just a humble servant sent to point people to. Our humility must stem from that knowledge of that fact that we are not the Christ. That everything that we are, everything that we hope to be, has been entrusted to us by God to be used for His glory. John said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. He acknowledges that that unique role that belonged to him, forerunner of the Messiah, wasn't something that he had earned or achieved through his brilliance or his hard work. God had given it to him. God has bestowed it upon him so that he could point men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got nothing to do with John. It's got everything to do with God's sovereign purpose. The Apostle Paul asked the arrogant Corinthians, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Everything that you have, God has given you. What have you got to boast in? Where's your pride in those things? Because they're not yours. When Pontius Pilate found himself frustrated that the Lord Jesus would not answer him, he told him that he had authority to release him or to crucify him. Our Savior turned to him and said in John 19, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. And here's the important lesson for us to keep in mind. All of our gifts, all of our abilities, all of our opportunities, all of our success comes from God and is bestowed by His grace alone. You think about that. Do you have a sound mind? Well, then that came from God. And He would have you use it for His purposes and for His glory. Do you have gifts and abilities? Well, they came from God, who would have you to use them for His praise. Have you money? It's the Lord that gave you power to get increase. It came from God. He would have you to use it in the work of His kingdom. Do you have a ministry, a place of service? It came from God. It's not to exalt you, but to exalt the Savior. John recognized that he was a forerunner of the Messiah, and he sought to fulfill that ministry that God had given him, but not for the praise of John, but for the praise of Him that sent him. Arthur Pink points out that even though John's ministry is on the decline, he continues preaching. He continues baptizing, and even though his influence is waning in comparison to that of the Savior's, the point is that humility does not mean that we slack off and we blame the lack of results on God's sovereignty. No, we seek to fulfill all that God has given us to do to the very best of our ability and for the glory of Him that sent us. Humility is maintained by having a proper definition of success. It's evident here in the words of John, that successful ministry does not necessarily mean having the largest following. There are many churches today that number in the thousands, and they are successful in the eyes of the world, but Christ is not being preached, and the Lord is not being glorified, and the success of their ministry cannot be determined by the number of people that are in attendance. John's disciples are concerned because the numbers following the Baptist are going down. The numbers that are following Christ are going up, and John doesn't seem to be concerned. He's not doing anything to correct the situation. When they bring their concerns to John the Baptist, he explains that those things that are giving them concern are the cause of his great joy. Because he isn't trying to build up a following for himself, but rather a following for the Caesar. How true it is sometimes that a man's disciples can be more zealous for his reputation than what he himself might be. I think of the time when the Spirit of the Lord came down upon two young men in the camp of Israel. They began to prophesy, and Joshua, who was Moses' helper, ran to his master and said, "My Lord Moses, forbid them." Moses said, "Enviest thou for my sake? Oh, would that God, that all his people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." Similar thing happened when the Apostle John saw someone casting out devils in the name of the Savior, sought to prevent him because he wasn't part of their group. And the Savior said to him, "Forbid him not, for there is no man that shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me." The lesson is this: we aren't in competition with other churches or other ministries. If they are preaching the gospel and they're teaching God's word, then we are on the same side, and we rejoice that the Lord's work may be prospering in one place, though our work may not be as large. Our responsibility is to be faithful to what the Lord has called us to do, to be faithful in the work in which the Lord has employed us. We're not to be looking over our shoulder and saying, "I wish I was working in that part of the Lord's vineyard. It seems more prosperous. There's more fruit to be gleaned." We have to be faithful where the Lord puts us. Success in our ministry is nothing to do with the numbers of the crowd that follow. It is to exalt Christ, and in so doing, bring others to do the same. John's aim, John's joy, was what? To bring the bride to the bridegroom. He says, "This my joy therefore is fulfilled." We perhaps don't think of John the Baptist as being a particularly joyful man. He was a solemn man. He's a prophet who thundered, "O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He was angry over the religious hypocrites that didn't follow the Lord. Ah, but he was full of joy when he heard the bridegroom's voice. He was full of joy when he saw the bride being presented to her husband. And if people followed the Lord Jesus, then his purpose had been fulfilled and his joy was full. Robert Murray McShane said, "A man cannot be a faithful minister until he preaches Christ for Christ's sake. Until he gives up striving to attract people to himself and seeks only to attract them to his Lord." We need to keep that in mind, that it's all about the bridegroom and not about the best man. He must increase, but I must decrease. Humility recognizes that we are expendable, that our role in God's program is temporary. John said, I must decrease. Like the morning star, John is fading from view because the sun is arising in the sky. I must decrease. I think that's what the Apostle John has in mind when he records for us that little parenthetical statement in verse 24 that John was not yet cast into prison. When you get cast into prison, it's easy to wonder about God's sovereignty or about your role in His plan. And I'm sure that as John sat in prison, he must have been thinking to himself, was I mistaken? Is Jesus really the Christ? He sent some of His disciples to ask after the Saviour, art thou He that should come? Or do we look for another? In other words, if you're the Messiah, why don't you get your forerunner out of jail? The Saviour answered, go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Being a faithful servant of the Lord does not guarantee a trouble-free life. John the Baptist was faithful. The God-appointed forerunner of the Messiah, but he still got thrown into prison. And he had his head cut off while yet a young man. We aren't guaranteed long lives or impressive results. The Lord could very easily take us out of the picture today, and His work still go on. He owes us nothing. It is our joy, our privilege, if the Lord should so please to use us to exalt Christ, to bring others to Him. Andrew Murray said that humility, the place of entire dependence on God, is the first and highest duty of the creature, and is the root of every virtue. And so pride, or the loss of this humility, is the root of every sin and every evil. Are we working at growing in humility, of pouring contempt on all our pride? If we are growing in humility, then Christ must be increasing and we decreasing. Because the alternative is, I'm growing in pride and I am increasing and Christ is decreasing. John Calvin quoted from Augustine, who was quoting himself from a public speaker. And he said, the chief rule of eloquence is delivery. And the second rule of eloquence is delivery. And the third rule of eloquence is delivery. And Augustine took that thought and said that the three precepts of Christianity are first, second, and third, humility. We must make John the Baptist's motto our motto. He must increase, but I must decrease. May the Lord enable us to be humble servants of our Saviour.